Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us right now. We thank you that your word are your words to us, that we're not in the dark as to what you've got to say to us, that you haven't been indifferent to us, but you've spoken. It's such a big book, and some of us find it so hard to read it because there's so much in there, Father, but we thank you that it's not small. There's only a little bit that you've revealed to us. You've revealed so much. So, Father, this afternoon, reveal more of it to us. Father, for those of us who are struggling, pick us up. For those of us who are proud, pull us down. Father, for those of us whose eyes are off Jesus, help us to look again to him. And we pray this so that your Spirit would be at work in our church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question for you, what is it that our church has to offer our city? Jesus. Good. Sunday school answer. Although my answer's probably going to be just as predictable. But what is it that we have to offer our city? I'm going to say hope. I'm going to say hope is really the thing that we have to offer our city, and that hope is found, as Tessa just said, in Jesus. A number of years ago, a friend of mine told me about a sign they saw in a golf club. It said, if you're fat, lonely, or ugly, you're going to be welcome at our church. And that's quite a nice kind of, you know, sentiment. But I was wondering what happens if you're quite attractive, successful, and very, very popular? You live in Surrey Hills. Does church have anything to offer you? And I still think, yes, hope is what we as a church have to offer Surrey Hills. Hope can change lives, can change communities, can change families, it can change workplaces, it can change cities, it can change nations, and it can change the world. And hope is really what we have to offer. And hope, I think, is what our world is running short on. A couple of years ago, I was reading the magazine Adbusters. Does anyone read that? One or two people. Yeah, Adbusters. And there was this little article in it, which I found so interesting, about this psychologist who had a client called Rosie, who'd come to her because of relationship difficulties. And she sits down with Rosie, and she's just listening to her describe her weekend behavior. She drinks heavily, takes drugs, and Rosie denied that any of this was a problem, you know, just typical city kind of behavior. And she told the psychologist that that was kind of the norm for her peer group of 30-somethings. And she and her partner, they had meaningful work lives, they had a close circle of friends, and yet the psychologist was completely puzzled by what she called her wipeout behavior. And as I read through this article written by a psychologist, she ends up asking this girl, Rosie, the question, how do you feel about the future? How do you feel about the future? And Rosie responds, we're completely effed, right? We're completely effed, she writes. And the psychologist was very interested, and she delved deeper. And Rosie explained that this is what she said. She said, as human beings, we don't stand a chance. As we consume and pollute the earth, causing climate change and widespread destruction, our future looks very bleak. The psychologist turns to her and says, well, what do you reckon? Do you think there's a connection between your drinking and your outlook on the future? And Rosie responds, why not drink and do drugs? There's no absolute future. We might as well go out having a party. I think that is our generation, isn't it? This is why Ernest Becker, who I talk about often, because he had this brilliant, he studied our culture. He was not a Christian, a psychologist also, and he wrote a book called The Denial of Death, and in it, he won a Pulitzer Prize for his book. And in it, he explores why is it he discovers that our culture, it's the first culture in the history of civilization, that the first culture in the history of the world to believe that there's nothing after you die. There's no certainty that when you die, you'll go somewhere. There's no certainty about a belief in God. Every other culture in the history of the world, they were certain that once you died, there'd be something after it, that there was a God who stood behind time and history. But our generation, first in history, that has no certainty about that. And he also found that we're the first culture in human history to be so frantic about sex, so frantic about greed, so frantic about acquiring and grasping power. He discovers, you know, every other culture, those things, sex, money and power, they've been important. But only in our culture are they all important. And his kind of result, his conclusion is, that's because, why is that? It's because we have no hope. We're effed, to put it the way Abbasters puts it. There's nothing more to life than sex and politics. So you just read the Sydney Morning Herald and that's what the front page is about every single day. And though this is true, we're effed, there's no certainty about the future. We're not certain about whether there's a God or not, and so we're just drinking and sleeping with as many people as possible while we wait for the inevitable because we don't know what's going to happen. Though that's true, we can't suppress the desire for something more. And there's this longing that kind of erupts from us, seeps out from us, and you see it in art and music and literature. One of the most popular number one songs of all time was Imagine, right, by John Lennon. And this, hope just seeps out of this song. He says, imagine, one word, right? Hope, just seeping out of that one word, imagine. Imagine, he says, there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine. All the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. No violence, no war, no terrorism, no religion. At peace, oneness. Words, of course, made more poignant as you remember that Lennon was also killed in a totally unprovoked attack. And apparently the overwhelming reason why this is the most popular number one song ever, really, is that the song really does make you stop and imagine. You begin to imagine. That's why it's so powerful. It makes the listener stop and imagine a brotherhood of man living life in peace, sharing in the world rather than grasping and hoarding it for ourselves. Lennon, he actually reaches into our souls with that song, and he says, can't you see? He says, can't you see that the world would be so, so much better? It could be so, so much better. Can't you imagine it? You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And he's not the only one. You know, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Narnia books, which I started to try and read to my 5-year-old daughter this week, but she got too bored by the first chapter. So we went back to the Folk of the Faraway Tree, Enid Blyton, which I find, anyway, I won't tell you about. There's just no plot. It's like, anyway, if I'm going to read it, I need to enjoy it as well. But they are quite fun. I do need to move on. What Lewis says, he tells us that Lennon's song taps, Lewis tells us this. He says in Mere Christianity, he says that songs like Lennon's, they tap into the scent of a flower which we have not found. The echo of a tune we have not heard. News from a country we have never yet visited. That remote music we're all born remembering. Lewis starts talking about this thing, which he kind of calls nostalgia, and he says, why is it that we have the echo of a tune in our lives? We haven't even heard this tune. We haven't seen a world at peace, one, and yet this echo reverberates around our soul And we just want it. We long for it. Which looks at a world we're in at a personal or a communal or a national or an international scale and longs for something better, where people can be consistently happy, consistently content, consistently at peace, where people can experience deep long-term joy, the brotherhood of man. That's why imagine is so powerful. So powerful. It plugs into that. And you may say, Toby, I'm fine. Actually, Toby, life's great for me. Life's really fine. And if that's the case, I'm really glad for you. But I have to tell you, in the words of C.S. Lewis again, that you're far too easily pleased. You're far too easily pleased. If this world is enough for you and you're content with it, C.S. Lewis would say, you're like a kid. You're like a kid making sandcastles in the mud who refuses to leave them and go to the beach and enjoy the sand and the sea and the sun. I mean, if I said to you, what you have now, you can have forever and ever and ever. Is that enough? Is that enough? Don't you ever imagine that there could be more? And if you can't do that now, can't you at some point in your life see yourself? I don't mean to be morbid at this point, but can't you imagine yourself at some point in your life where you imagine yourself standing at the graveside of a loved one longing for things to be different? On Friday, my father-in-law would have turned 69, but he died 7 years ago, and Liz and I long for things to be different. Listen to what that great American civil rights leader Martin Luther King said, which are chilling. He wrote, "Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal life. One of the most agonizing problems within our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes realized. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are what he calls unfinished symphonies." So how do you get from the mud to the seaside? How do you get your unfinished symphony finished? That's the question. Where is the doorway to a better world? Or rather, who is the doorway to a better world? Who can deliver this new world? Well, surely the God who made it in the first place can do that. And if there's a happy ending, is there a happy ending to the story we found ourselves in? Or is life just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? No! There's an author with a plot. There is a plot, unlike the folk of the faraway tree. There's a plot, and he's weaving this story through the turns and twists of your life. And at one point in history, there will be a crescendo. And we will live, if you're on his team, happily ever after. One writer says, if you want a happy ending, that of course depends where to stop your story. Or rather, who is writing your story. And in the Bible says this story, it's not open. It's planned. And God is working towards it. And we live facing the direction of the story going in hope. And so look down at your Bibles, would you, to this marvelous passage in Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 5. It says, this hope is stored up for you in heaven. In the Bible, hope isn't some kind of wishful thinking. It means assurance. It means certainty. It means confidence. I wonder whether you'd say you had that. Christian, I wonder whether you'd say you'd have that. And the reason you don't have that is, if you don't, it's because you're not looking heavenward to Jesus. But every genuine Christian has access to confidence, assurance, and certainty, which is strange because our word hope in English kind of just means wishful thinking. But in the Bible, it means concrete certainty about the future. Now, when Paul says here in verse 5 that this hope is stored up for you in heaven, he's saying it's not a feeling. He's saying there isn't this feeling stored up for you in heaven. He's saying there's this thing stored up for you in heaven. So he's not talking about a feeling of hope. He's talking about the content of hope. He's saying that I'm promising you there's something stored up for you in heaven, irrespective of the way you're feeling right now. He says, Christian hope, it's not a feeling, but a promise. It doesn't describe an experience, but the thing hoped for, the actual joy. And notice how Paul describes this thing, this hope, which is stored up for us. Look at verse 5 again. This faith and love that spring from hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. This message about the future, it came through the true message of the gospel, the true message. How important is it that you realize that Christian hope, it's not just some kind of wish fulfillment. It's not some kind of religious experience. It's not some kind of preference. It's not just a way of life that works. It's a true message. It's a true message about the way life really is and what God has got planned in the future. It came in the true message of the gospel, this hope that you cling to, right? And by that he means it's true objectively. What it teaches about God and ourselves, it cannot be contradicted. It makes sense. It's right, but it also means that it's true experientially, that the Christian believer's conversion experience, it's no hoax. It's genuine. And I also take it that he means it's not just true objectively, not just true experientially, but it's true historically. That it is the eyewitness accounts of the apostles to the life, death, resurrection of a true man at a particular point in history, which this faith is based in. It's no fabrication. It's trustworthy, unlike the hundreds of speculations and superstitions that cluttered the ancient world. And Christianity was true, unlike the thousands of sentimental anecdotes you hear read out at funerals in Sydney. This is based on fact. It corresponded to the truth. And because it was true, it had an authoritative claim on people's lives. That's why isn't it interesting? You read Acts. Christian messengers, they go out into the city and they don't go out with the subjunctives of a salesman. What does a salesman say? Wouldn't you like to buy our product? Subjunctive, wouldn't. Wouldn't you like to buy our product? They don't go out with subjunctives. They don't say, wouldn't you like to believe in Jesus? They go out with the imperatives of a lifesaver or a fireman. Stop. Turn around. Death is that direction. Life is this direction. Come back and put your trust in this. No doubt they express those imperatives graciously and patiently, but they were commands, not offers. It was take it or leave it. They were announcing that something was true. And I wonder whether you'd start listening to the way you describe your faith. I think a lot of us, we talk about faith as though it was just a matter of personal taste. You know, I like to believe that God is like this. And we meet someone else and they say, well, I like to believe that God is like this. Where do you go from there? You know, imagine I said to you, I like to believe that you're a massive AFL fan and your favorite team is the Sydney Swans. But really, you hate AFL, you love NRL and you go for the Tigers. Now, what I said about you, not only would it be wrong, it'd be offensive. It'd be quite rude for me to impose on you what I think you're like. Rather, it's up to you to reveal what you are like. And yet we do the same thing with God all the time. We say, I like to think God is like this. It doesn't matter what you like to think. What is God like? And listen to him. I like to believe all the world's religions are just different paths at the same mountain. That's what I like to believe. You hear that a lot. I was reading Guy Sebastian today because I remembered him in City Morning Herald a couple of years ago, and he said something like, I like to believe that God will save everybody. You know, that sounds nice, and I'd like to believe that, but the question is it true? What are the facts? What I like to believe are neither here nor there. I like to believe that I'm the sexiest man in the universe. Right? But what I like to believe and what is true, you know, what the facts are two very different things altogether. Christianity isn't a do-it-yourself religion. It's concerned with a true message, something that actually happened, that God has revealed. We don't go out with just our personal preferences. And so hope is the content of the thing that we look toward, which we've been told in the true message of the gospel. Now, what exactly is the content of that hope? What does the hope refer to? Well, look at verse 5. It says, this hope's stored up for you in heaven. If you got a Bible and you went over to 1 Peter 1, verse 4, it says that this hope is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. But if you got your Bible there, and bring your Bibles for this series because we will be jumping around Colossians. If you got your Bible there, Colossians 1, verse 27, this tells you what the hope is. He says, to God's people, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles is anyone not a Jew. God's chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery. What is this mystery? Which is, he tells you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Saying, what is this hope? The hope is Christ, to be with Christ, to be where Christ is. Christ is our inheritance. Christ is the one we're longing to be with. He's our hope, our glory, and our reward. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Creator as our friend. That's what we're looking forward to. Isn't it, Christian? We're looking forward to spending eternity with Jesus Christ, walking the streets of paradise with his arms around you, girls, with his hand on your shoulder, guys, talking to us, sharing things with us, explaining things to us, and enjoying his goodness to us. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope of heaven. It's his return, that future. Isn't that what you're longing for? To see him. To hear his voice call out in a stadium filled full of people. Toby Neal. Toby Neal, where are you? Stadium full of people. And I'm like, oh crap, I've got to walk down in front of all these people. I walk down those long stairs and I'm called up to the stage, and on it is a big throne, thousands and thousands of angels are around the throne. The stage looks like a sea of crystal glass. And Jesus steps forward, and God steps forward, and he says, who is this man? And Jesus steps forward, and he says, he is my friend. Sure, he didn't live a perfect life, but he trusted me, and so his sins are forgiven. I've ransomed him from his sins. I've set him free. Father, he's one of our friends, one of our family. Our home is his home. And he comes up to me and he puts his arm around me. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you're looking forward to? Do you cast your mind on that day to day, week to week? Is hope central to your life? Hope stored up for you in heaven. This is awaiting you, Christian. Don't forget it. We believe the words Jesus says when he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. John 17, verse 3. Everlasting life. It's an ever-deepening relationship with God himself. Don't you long for that? Eastern religions, they don't offer you that. They offer a very different vision for life after death. Nirvana, where each person's individual consciousness is merged into that of everyone else. Your personality, your individuality, it's lost. as you're absorbed, consumed into this great nothingness. In the Islamic view of the afterlife, it's personal rather than impersonal. But Allah is by himself, not with you. Christian, our hope is so certain and sure and wonderful. We won't float through the air, but rather we'll eat, embrace, sing, laugh, and dance in the kingdom of God with Jesus right there. Hallelujah. Now that's hope. And now I've got 3 points to cover in 15 minutes. Let me try and hammer home. So that's hope. Now hope, if that's what hope is, I hope your heart was burning as I was describing for you the great throne of God as he calls you down and he places his arm around you. I hope your heart was burning in hope of that hope, right? Now, if that hope is true, then that hope has the power to do three things. It'll make you a believer. It'll make you a lover. And it'll change our world. Did you notice the connection between faith, hope, and love? The three eternal intangibles in verse 4. He says, Paul's thanking God, and he says, I thank God because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love which, where do they come from? They're sitting on the kangaroo of hope. They're springing from hope. Now, isn't that interesting? The promise of the future to be with Christ, this powerfully produces faith in Christ Jesus in our lives. Faith springs from hope. And the question is, if the hope of heaven is certain, assured, and real, then how do I get it? I want to be there. How do I get there? The question is, where do you place your faith? What do you trust in to get you through death and into heaven? Where do you put your trust? The reality is, and here's another morbid thought for you this afternoon, the reality is I'm either going to do your funeral or you're going to come and attend mine. It's a very morbid thought, isn't it? All right? But, you know, that either leaves you, best case scenario, you'll either live to 105, worst case scenario, you might not make it home tonight from being here this afternoon. And so that either leaves you with 1 hour or 80 years to prepare. But either way, friend, you are going to die. And so here's my question. What is it that you're trusting in to get you through death? Since it's coming to you, whether you flood your body with antioxidants, you know, you're on paleo diet like I am. Whether you sit and you do yoga or you sit in an infrared sauna every week to detoxify, I don't know, whatever you do to try and make you live longer, the reality is you are going to die. It's coming. And what is it that you're trusting in? The bulk of humanity, they put their trust in this. I'm a good guy. But the question is, compared to what? You know, Lance Armstrong, this is quite humorous, given where he's been this year. But he said this, the night before brain surgery, he had prostate cancer, didn't he? He said this in his autobiography. The night before brain surgery, I thought about death and I asked myself, if I was going to die, was I content with myself and what I'd done with my life so far? I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. I did that. He goes, I did that. I was good to my family, true to my friends. If I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believe that that should be enough. A cheat. There you go. Poor Lance Armstrong. At the end of the day, if there was indeed somebody or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I'd be judged on whether I'd lived a true life. By his own standards, he can't even get there. You know, and yet most people go through life thinking, yeah, I'm a good guy. Compared to what? The jerk next door? Are you really going to play poker based on how good the guy is next door? Is that really where you're going to put your chips? That I love the poor better than my neighbor next door? You know, that I love my workmates better than my neighbor does? Is that really where you're pushing all your chips? You know, because that is a monumental roll of dice that you're playing against. It's your eternity that you're gambling with on being better than the jerk who lives next door. Now, here's the thing. Do you really think that just because there's less evil in your heart than the dude next door, that God will let you carry your evil heart with you into heaven? You say, well, it's just a little bit of bitterness, not as much as the guy next door. Just a little bit of lies, not as much as the guy next door. Just a little bit of cheating, not as much as Floyd Landis or one of the other doping cheats on the Tour de France. No! God's going to say, sorry, I'm not going to let you bring any of your evil heart with you into my perfect future. You'll ruin it for us all. So that begs the question, then how the heck do any of us get there? Here's my question to you. I'm hinting at hell right now. And hell, who likes talking about hell? No one, right? But hell becomes necessary when you start talking about evil. Can I ask you, what's your solution with evil? Is your solution, when everyone dies, they should all go to heaven? That sounds really nice, but what do you do with human evil? Are you just going to say 6 million Jews through the gas chamber? That doesn't matter. What are you going to do with evil? I think most of us, we judge evil. We say, well, all the bad people, they can go to hell, and all the good people. Well, where do you draw the line? Are you really going to say, well, I'm allowed to bring a little bit of bitterness with me to heaven, but you're not allowed to because your bitterness hurts me? No. So that begs the question, who then can be saved? Well, we need a Savior. And that's why Paul starts. His first thing that he thanks God for, he says, we thank God for your faith in Christ Jesus. Where is it that, what is it that you're trusting in to pull you through death and into God's glorious future? You're trusting in yourself. You're going to be wiped into the place where God apportions all the evil. But if you come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I have no other way. I have evil in my heart, but I want to be part of your glorious future. Would you please take my evil, sinful heart, cleanse me, forgive me, nail it to the cross so that I'd come into your glorious future? That's what faith is. And that's why Paul gives thanks, first of all, for faith. Now, this flies completely in the face of the common view that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it with all your heart. The Bible, it teaches the complete opposite. You know, you could put it like this. It's not so important that you believe fully, perfectly, or purely, so long as you believe in a true Savior. Now, the classic illustration of this is ice skating, right? You have this person goes out on a quarter inch of ice saying, I know this will hold me up. And you have another person, they go out on a four foot of ice, they go out skating on 4 foot of ice, you know, with weak faith, terrified that they're going to fall through the ice and into the water. And one, the first one, who is confident, full of faith, is in a very precarious position and will fall. Whereas the other one, who has this weak faith, full of doubts, but whose confidence is in something as strong as concrete, she will be kept up. You see, the skater with lots of faith will sink. The one with little faith will be safe. Why? Because it's not faith which saves. It's the ice which is the one doing the saving in that instance. And so all you need to live is enough faith to commit to the proper object. And Christ is the proper object. He's gone into death and come out victorious over death. Who else? What else are you going to cling to apart from someone like that? Jesus asked his friends, do you believe in me. John 11, verse 25. Do you? Hope has the power to make you a believer. Secondly, hope has the power to make you a lover. Back to Lance Armstrong. He ends up going on in his book. He says, I believed in belief. To continue believing in yourself, believing in the doctors, believing in the treatment, believing in whatever I chose to believe in, that was the most important thing I decided. It had to be. So I believed. Lance, he believes. But he doesn't really have a strong object in which to believe, although the science did work for him. But one of the things he says there is he believed in belief. And he believes in himself. And you see that reflected in what he's talking about, what would happen when he dies. He's like, I'm a good person. I haven't cheated. Now, isn't that interesting? Can you see the link between faith, love, and hope? When your hope is to save yourself, that's Lance's aim in life, to save himself, to be the best at everything. When your hope is to save yourself and your faith is in yourself to save yourself, you end up becoming a very self-centered individual. And as a result, he becomes a cheater. He cheats in sport because he believed in himself. And his hope was to better himself. And he cheated his wife, who nursed him through cancer and who raised three of his kids when he was off cycling around France. And then he cheated on her by hooking up with Sheryl Crow. And then he cheats on her by breaking up with her after 3 months into their engagement. And then he goes and hooks up with someone else. If there's no ultimate hope except what you create, your faith will be in yourself. You must create it. No wonder that makes you a thoroughly self-centered person. But here, Paul says, faith and love, they spring from hope. What if your hope was heaven and your faith was in Jesus? I reckon your love would start to look and imitate Jesus' very own love. Now, how do faith and hope spring from love? How do faith and hope spring from love? Do you remember the story in Acts 7 of Stephen about to be stoned to death and executed? I remember this was one of the very first talks I ever gave to a bunch of poor teenagers. It wasn't very good, but this passage, it meant a lot to me. Stephen, he's about to be executed in Acts chapter 7. How is he going to handle it with courage and love? How is he going to keep from fear and anger toward the people who are doing this great injustice? He looks to heaven and he says, I see the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he says, I realize that though down here in this dodgy court of law, which are doing injustice to me, I realize that though that's going on here, before God in heaven, I'm vindicated. A Christian is someone who says, I've set my mind not on the things on earth, but on the things above, and my life is hid with Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1. A Christian is someone who says, I've lost recognition, but I'm still famous with God. I've been excluded, but God welcomes me in. I've lost everything, but it's well with my soul, because there's a great reward in heaven. That's love springing from hope. That's freedom. That's how hope can make you a lover. Do you realize what this means? It means that you can go out into life. Love is always risky. Love is always risky. What happens when you see injustice? What happens to your reputation if you stand up for injustice? That's a risk of love. If I see injustice in my neighborhood and I stand up against it, so what if I'm ostracized? If my hope is with Christ in heaven? You know, if I see injustice in my company and I blow the whistle, so what if I lose my job? My security is with Christ in heaven. You ask, who lives like that? You can live like that if you draw near to your hope and live out the resources that gives. You won't live a bitter life if someone takes what you want away from you. You become a lover. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he did that. Do you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was this German pastor theologian. And before the war in Germany, World War II, he was living and working a very prestigious job in New York City. And when Hitler arose in Germany, Bonhoeffer was outside of it. And he had a job, very prominent job, teaching in New York City. And all his friends said, don't go back, whatever you do, don't go back. But he went back and he said, I've got to be part of this. These are my people. I love them. I've got to be part of this. And so he goes back and he resists. He protests. He gets arrested. And he gets executed 1 week out from the end of World War II. Why? Was he a hero? Was he just made from heroic stuff? No. No, it wasn't because he was more heroic. Here's what he said just before he died. Just before he was executed, he wrote a letter to a friend and he said this: death is a supreme festival on the way to freedom. Death is just the supreme festival on the way to freedom. Death, he said, is just the supreme festival. Sounds a lot like George Herbert, who said, death used to be an executioner, but now, because of Jesus, death is just a gardener. It plants us in his love and makes me come up in ways that I would never have been before. Now, what is Bonhoeffer saying here? What he's saying is that love springs from hope. His love for his German people, it sprung from the hope that if he were to die, he would be going to somewhere better. It wasn't because he was more heroic. He was looking toward the reward. His love was springing toward hope. He didn't fear death because his faith was in Jesus to bring him through. Those who did most for this world are those who don't fear losing this world. When your hope is on earth, you will play it safe. When your hope is on earth, you'll play it safe. But if your hope is in heaven, you'll take extraordinary risks for the sake of loving others. That's how love springs from hope. And finally, hope has the power to change the world. Look at verse 5. This hope and this faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. This hope, which you've heard about in the gospel, it's growing in you, it's bearing fruit in you, the fruit of faith and love. Lives are being changed, but not just in your life. Lives all around the world are being changed too. The gospel, it's a seed which grows and bears fruit. It looks so small and insignificant, but when planted, it grows slowly but surely. It can grow to be the size of a tree. You remember when you were a kid and you'd find a big Moreton Bay fig tree and you'd climb all over it. A couple of years ago, I was living in Newtown and there was this park there with these enormous Moreton Bay fig trees. And Maisie and I would play hide and seek and she'd literally hide underneath the roots. The roots were so enormous. These enormous trees, which had come from just an acorn or a seed, so small. But what began so small grew into an enormous seed. That's the way Jesus speaks about his kingdom. That's what Paul is talking about here, this message of hope, what we offer the world. It seems so small. I was driving past Taylor Square to get here, so I'm just thinking, this talk seems so pathetic. You know, will anyone sitting in Taylor Square, would this change their life? Yes, hell yes. It's changed my life and it's changed your lives too. What starts out so small, so seemingly weak, that you could step on and crush, telling a bird to eat, can grow into a massive tree. And that's what this message of the gospel is. We stand in Surry Hills with a big, bold vision to make disciples of Jesus. We want to be a community living creatively in the story of Jesus so that we in the city are transformed for the good of our city, the glory and the glory of God. And what is our tool, our instrument? What's our sword? This is it. This is it. It's powerful. It's this little seed called the gospel. It looks too weak, too slow for most of us to think it's powerful. But this is what brings transformation to people. This is what has brought us to life. We know its power because it's brought us from death to life. And so as a result, what have we seen at Vine Church? We see lives being changed. We see marriages being strengthened. We see sons being raised to be men of integrity. We see little daughters knowing what it means for a father to love them. We see people recovering from struggling with addictions. We see people finding meaning in their work, forgiveness for their sins, cleansing from shame. We see people experiencing joy and hope and community, a mission to give up everything for endurance and strength as they undergo suffering. This year, I'd like to ask you to commit to hearing and understanding the gospel of God's grace. The Colossians heard and understood it from Epaphras. You can read verse 7 and 8. But you're going to hear it from me, from James, from your community group leaders, from books, from sermons. Get them into you. They will stretch you, grow you, download, read, attend and grow. This year I want you to commit to going home like Epaphras. Epaphras, he heard the gospel preached in Ephesus. And he was so thrilled with joy that he goes back to his little city called Colossae. Paul had never been there, but he goes home full of joy and he just starts telling everyone about the hope he's found in Jesus Christ. And people become Christians and a little church starts in Philemon's home. Paul's never been to Colossians, to this little place Colossae, but he's heard about their faith, hope and love, and so he writes this letter to them and he boasts to them about the man who brought the gospel to them in the first place. You go out and be an Epaphras this year to your friends and family in such a way that the gospel grows and bears fruit throughout the world. I want you to imagine that you're on a ship, an ocean liner, and the ship hits an iceberg and starts to sink, and we jump in a lifeboat, but many, many, many other people don't get into a lifeboat. And they're drowning. And you look out on them, there's plenty of room in your little lifeboat. You know, you paddle along to them, you hoik them into the boat, and you give them hope, a blanket, and you tell them, hallelujah, you know. Now, if you're doing that, and that's where we were right now, what kind of percentage of the ship would you hope to save? 10. All of them, right? Maybe there's going to be a couple of casualties. So maybe 90%, 95%. Or imagine there's a plague in Sydney. Very relevant. I'm reading The Plague by Albert Camus at the moment. But there's a plague in Sydney. So I'm kind of in this headspace at the moment. And people start to die. But our scientists, Kirsty and Robert Wood, and our mathematicians, Ben Waterhouse, he starts modeling this drugs. And we have nurses here who are able, you know, Helena and Nicola and Amelia, she's on first aid, you know, and we put together a cure to the plague. And we go out, we take it out to the city and we start offering hope to the city. How many would you hope would take up the cure and be saved from the plague? I'm kind of guessing again 90%, 95%. So why is it that we content with less than 3% of Sydney today sitting in a church hearing the cure of their souls, hearing about a lifesaver who can bring them through death and into God's glorious future? Why is it that we're content with that? We shouldn't be content with that. 2.5 years ago, Vine Church, this was just an idea in a couple of people's minds. And last week, I think we had 103 people here, and we're a reality. And many people are finding hope in Jesus by coming here. But we have such a long way to go. What I want you to realize is it's completely unsatisfactory that 3% of our city have the cure for their souls, are sitting in a lifeboat, ready to be taken to glory. There are 103,000 people living within a 2-kilometer radius of Crown Street. 103,000 people. There are, I don't know, 90 people sitting in this room. That's less than 0.1% of this area having a cure for the disease which will kill them. So what are we going to do? Our mission, our vision is to bring hope to our city, to all of Sydney. How do we get there? Well, I suggest that we start. Where do we start? We start by going after 10% of the 103,000 people who are living within 2 kilometres of Crown Street. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book, The Tipping Point, he says that a tipping point is the moment of a critical mass, the threshold, the boiling point, where ideas and products and messages and behaviours spread like viruses do. That's what we want. And they reckon that the tipping point, most people reckon the tipping point comes when you reach 10% of a market, a demography, a population. So 10%, 103,000, that's 10,300 people that we're going after, right? Now, if we're serious about reaching Sydney, we've got to start thinking seriously about how do we reach that 10% of 103,000 people. The good news is we're not alone, right? I wrote down 9 other churches: York Street, Barney's, St Andrews, St Matthias, God in the City, Hillsong, Whitehorse, St Michael's, Chinese Presbyterian Church just down there, all good churches who are within that 2-kilometre radius. So I suggest we can focus on a portion of the 10%, let's call it 1%. But even 1% of 103,000 is 1,030 freaking people, all right? And we're 100 people. What would it look like for us to reach that 1% and let all those other churches reach the 9% in the next 5 to 10 years? What would it look like? It'd look like a lot of growth. It'd look like doubling in size every year for 5 years, or adding 100 people every year for 10 years. Now, this kind of thing, it's going to be impossible unless God's behind it. So we've got to be praying. Those of you who are at prayer and praise night this week, God bless you. But we've got to be praying. This is going to be a work, a miracle of God's grace. It's not going to happen unless God is in it. And so we should seek His face. But it's also not going to happen unless you're in it. And you've got to join Him this year. So I'm asking you, Vision Night 2013, jump on board. It's not going to happen unless you join the setup team and put out a seat so that people can hear about the hope that comes from Jesus. It's not going to happen unless you join the welcoming team and welcome people with the love of God. It's not going to happen unless you pray earnestly for 5 friends and this year commit diligently to trying to meet up with one of them and just open the Bible and say, hey, do you want to read the Bible with me? You may not believe this stuff, but hey, you just want to read it and discuss it over a coffee. If you've got no idea where to start, I've got 10 copies of this book. It'll just walk you through exactly how to do that. Take one. Don't even have to pay for it on the way out. That's what it's going to look like. It's not going to happen unless you do that kind of stuff. It's not going to happen unless the creatives, Kelvin, you are amazing. But it's not going to happen unless the creatives like the amazing Kelvin and Hannah and Cameron make videos and websites that point people to the hope we have. Unless people like Simon, God bless you, Simon, who research vans so that we can store our crap in and so that we can bring it in rather than use 4 cars on a Sunday to bring it. I think the white vans out there go for a ride in it afterwards. It's not gonna happen unless guys like Brad research sound gear and go out and buy it. It's not gonna happen unless insert name here goes out and works on how to increase the light in this building. We don't want to turn these dodgy fluoros on. That'll kill the vibe. But as soon as daylight savings ends, it's going to be like something dark in here, right? So someone's got to look for lights. I've got no idea how to do it. We're not going to grow unless that happens. It's not going to happen unless artists start using their gifts to write and make joyful, creative, beautiful, worshipful music that speaks the truth into people's souls. It's not going to happen unless men and women give up Sunday sermons to go and teach the kids outdoors on hard concrete to teach the next generation about the hope that comes in Jesus. It's not going to happen unless more of you ask to be trained to lead a community group. It's not going to happen unless more of you open your home and show love and hospitality to people who are lonely and friendless. It's not going to happen unless many of you start speaking the gospel to those around you. It's not going to happen unless some of you start tithing so that we can put on a woman to train the women here, so that we can put on someone to focus primarily on mission in this area, so that we can focus on raising up a ministry trainee to go out and plant a church somewhere else. It's not going to happen unless you jump in and join a community group which plots and plans how to reach a certain tribe of people with the hope of Jesus. It's not going to happen unless we go away heaps together this year. I don't know whether you saw, did we get bookmarks this week? Maybe we didn't. We've got 5 weekends away planned for you this year. We've got one next week, and then we've got another one within a month's time. Why the heck do we do that? Because we believe that as we grow, we don't want a church of people who don't know each other. It takes time to know each other, so we've got to go away with each other regularly so we're able to speak truth into one another's lives. It's not going to happen unless you commit to reading your Bible and drawing near to God in prayer this year. We'll give you some resources in the coming weeks to do that. Otherwise, your faith will be fake. You'll say you love Jesus, but you don't like drawing near to Him. It's not going to happen unless you commit to coming on Sundays more than 2 out of 4 so that you're ready to lift up a struggling sister or a broken brother. That's what it's going to look like to grow and bear fruit all over the world, but particularly in Surrey Hills and the city this year. This year, I want you to commit to having your faith and love spring from hope in the gospel. May God's love stretch your souls, freeing you from your preoccupation with yourselves and opening yourself up to friendship with others. May your hope make you generous with your time and your money, your gifts and your skills, and may you trust God with whatever He brings across your path this year because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. At the end of this year, I want to be able to say what Paul says. I want to be able to say this: I thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when I pray for all the people at Vine Church, because I keep hearing about their faith in you, Lord Jesus. I keep hearing about their love for one another. And I keep hearing about their faith and hope which spring from their hope stored up for them in heaven. They can't stop thinking about what you've got stored up for them in heaven. I want to be able to pray that with great joy and thanksgiving. I want to also be able to say, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit, not just in your lives, but it's growing throughout the whole world. Let's pray and commit this vision to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would save 10% of the 103,000 people living within a 2-kilometer radius of Crown Street. Father, thanks for the churches nearby us who are preaching Jesus. We pray that you'd help them to do that more faithfully and more persuasively and relevantly. Father, help us to do the same. This year, we pray that you'd bear fruit in our lives, producing faith in the Lord Jesus and love for one another. Help us to jump in, to commit to what you're doing in the city. Keep us from cynicism. keep us from despair, lift our hearts to have faith in Jesus. We pray, Father, the hope of heaven, the hope of being with Him in glory, would motivate us. Father, we pray that You'd help us to identify and to praise one another's gifts and abilities. Father, keep the shy people among us from thinking that they don't have anything to offer. We know that You've given them a gift to use for the good of Your church and the good of Your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us to gently encourage them to start serving. Father, make us generous with our money. Father, may our material possessions not be our treasure and our hope. May that be reflected in the way we give. We pray, Father, this year would be that You'd do more than we could ask or imagine. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.